Good morning. Well, last week we talked about our identity, and we talked about one of the paragraphs in our NBC Beliefs on Family and Marriage. It was the second to last one. We believe that gender is a gift from God as the Creator. He has fashioned us according to His purpose for each person, including being male and female. All of our immutable qualities should be celebrated as God's creative beauty, and we believe that a person's affirmed gender should be the same as their biological sex trait. And we talked about how God has created us just the way He wants us, that He did not have to create us. Any one of us could have not been a part of God's creation, but He chose to create us just the way that we are, and so we should celebrate that as God's design and beauty, and affirm what God has done. Today we're going to be kind of covering the rest of the document, and this is going to be presented this afternoon by the elders as kind of what we believe God is guiding us, what the Scriptures teach about the family and about marriage. And so we're going to be kind of just exploring the rest of that document today. But I want to start with a quote, and I'm just going to read it to you. I kind of went back and forth about how I was going to do this, but I'm going to read it to you, and then I want you guys to tell me what century you think the author of this wrote it. Now, I will say that it is translated, so it was not written in English. I'll give you that clue. Marriage is a bond ordained by God. Why then do you celebrate weddings in a silly and immodest manner? Have you no idea what you are doing? What is the meaning of these drunken parties with their lewd and disgraceful behavior? You can enjoy a banquet with your friends to celebrate your marriage. I do not forbid this. But why must you introduce all these excesses? Camels and mules behave more decently than some people at wedding receptions. Is marriage a comedy? It is a mystery, an image of something far greater. If you have no respect for marriage, at least respect what it symbolizes. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. It is an image of the church and of Christ. Will you celebrate in a profane manner? But who then will dance, you ask? Why does anyone need to dance? I kind of feel like he was a Baptist. So you think maybe he's a Baptist? Pagan mysteries are the only ones that involve dancing. We celebrate our mysteries quietly and decently with reverence and modesty. What century do you think that was written? The first or second? What? Charles Spurgeon? He was like, what, 1600s, something like that? Or 1800s? I don't remember. Anybody else got a guess? 1800s? We got a very big gap. 1 and 2 and 18 and 16, I think. Anybody else? Well, the author of that quote is John Chrysostom. He lives around 400 A.D., and I think the whole document that I pulled this from is just, let's just say I think Nikki would just love the whole thing. It is just very much along that same line. But the point that I wanted to make is that marriage is a serious thing. And while we have different cultural views of what it means to celebrate marriage, the reality is God has a view of what marriage is because He is the creator and designer of marriage, the family, and before we even get to marriage, we have life. And so that's where we're going to start, life. We believe that life is a gift from God from conception to natural death. We believe that God, at conception, creates a new person and gives them a spirit. We believe that developing baby deserves not only the love and care of their parents, but also legal protection from harm and death that we are all entitled to. So life is a gift from God. Psalms 139, 13 and 14 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb." It's important, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." It's important to remember that the being, you, didn't start when you came out of your mother's belly. The being you started when God put the information from your mother, the information from your father, and it combined into one new person. At conception, God creates a new person. And so life is a gift from God, and it deserves to be protected, just like every other life deserves to be protected. And therefore, abortion is murder. It is the taking of an innocent life. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." God knows us. When? Even before we're formed in the womb. "Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And so God has a plan and purpose for that unborn baby. Also, at the end of life, we have something called euthanasia. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with what's going on up in Canada, but Canada has basically allowed the government to recommend and help people kill themselves. And not only elderly people, but now disabled people, poor people. It's really a disgrace what is happening in Canada. Euthanasia is also murder. It is the taking of life that is not out of a matter of justice. You know, we believe that the death penalty, the Bible teaches that the death penalty is appropriate, that government has been given the sword for those who do evil, and to promote justice, government is given the sword. But other than that, life is God's. Psalms 100, verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Now, we say that life is a gift from God, and that is true. However, sometimes we think of a gift as something that we receive from another person and it's ours to do with whatever we want, right? And that is for the most part true. But that's not really how life, well, it is true of life that it is ours to use, but it is not entirely ours because it is not ours to take. And that includes our own life. And Hebrews 9:27 gives us this confirmation. It says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Each one of us are going to be judged for the life that we have and how we use it, right? And so that means there is an expectation, there is a requirement that God has upon us. Yes, He gives us this life, but there is something that ultimately we are going to be judged by. And so you could say that our life is, that we are stewards of it, not necessarily owners of it. And so God has given us this life to steward, and then He is going to judge us if we are good stewards of this life, which means that the life is His. It is His breath that breathed into Adam the breath of life. And so therefore, He is the one who gives life. He is the one who takes life. Our life belongs to God, and it is His, not ours, to take. And that's why we believe that from conception to natural death, that life belongs to God. and it is not ours, the government's, or anyone else's to take. Now, there are situations about, you know, being on life support and all that sort of stuff. We don't really have time to go into that. I am not necessarily saying that we must always prolong life in every situation. Natural death, there is allowing people to die naturally, which is not a bad thing. So hopefully that is explanatory. If you have questions, please feel free to ask them. But that statement on life is what we as the elders put forward, is what we believe Scripture is leading us to teach. Secondly is marriage. God designed marriage. It's very important for us to understand and affirm that marriage is not man's doing. Marriage is not society's doing. Marriage is a covenant created by God. This document says, we believe that marriage is a covenant designed by God to be the foundation of the family unit. We believe marriage is a lifelong union developing a spiritual, emotional, and physical bond between a man and a woman. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The goal in marriage is unity. It's actually the goal in marriage, the church, government, and even our own individual lives, unity with Christ. That is the goal. We also not only believe that marriage is the union of man and wife, but we also believe in male headship, that Scripture teaches that. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is a passage that probably universally almost is taught at every single wedding, at least every Baptist wedding, but maybe not those New Age churches, but maybe even they do that too, I don't know. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so we believe that male headship, God designed man for a purpose and a partner, and a woman is the partner that God designed to help man fulfill his purpose. Now, our society today will say that male headship means female slavery, right? That's what we're taught. If you submit to your husband, well, that's a horrible thing. That's not really what the Bible is promoting. The Bible is promoting that the woman is the partner of the man, and that there can only be one head. You could write this down, but it's not in your notes. Anything with two heads is a monster, right? You see the big bad monster at the end of the game, right? The big dragon or whatever. You know, anything with two heads is a monster. It's going to go in the opposite directions. It's not going to work. And so God designed the family with one head, meaning one authority, which is the man. But Christ also taught us as Christians that we are not to use that authority to dominate the other person. And as a matter of fact, Scripture teaches that if the husband who dominates his wife, right, and who abuses his authority, is going to be cut off from God. And so that is not what Scripture teaches as far as that the Bible excuses male abuse of their authority. No, the headship is there to put a protective covering over the family, to provide and to protect, to keep safe and secure that family that God has entrusted to that man. So we believe that about male headship. We also believe in holy matrimony. We believe in holy matrimony. Biblical marriage recognizes that God has set forth his will for this union and that the couple is willingly entering into a covenant relationship with each other and God to fulfill his will. Now, what do we mean by holy matrimony? You know, the history of marriage is the history of humanity, right? The first couple was married. And the church didn't come on the scene until, what, 33 AD, something like that, depending on how you view the calendar. So there was at least 4,000 years there where there wasn't a church, right? And for a lot of that time, marriage was primarily dealt with in the family realm, right? The families got together, and oftentimes the parents arranged the marriages, and there would be, you know, celebrations for sure, but it was a family affair. When the church came on the scene, and there was involvement in other, there was part of religious ceremonies that went along with the family, but marriage was primarily a family affair. And as the church began to grow, the church began to realize that the culture around marriage was not lining up with God's view of what he wanted marriage to be. And so because Christ, when he left this earth and ascended into heaven, he gave the church authority to teach what Christ had commanded, the church began to do that, and there became a distinction between what most people in the world were doing as far as marriage was concerned and what the Bible teaches as far as marriage is concerned. And so we believe that holy matrimony, biblical marriage, recognizes that God has set forth in his will for this union and that the couple is willingly enter into a covenant relationship with each other and God to fulfill his will. This grew over time as the church developed, but I want to read a few quotes to realize that even in the very beginning of the early church, the early church was teaching the difference of marriage and that there is a holy, set-apart view of marriage. Saint Ignatius of Antioch, who lived around 85 to 110, said, "If any man can remain in continence to the honor of the flesh of the Lord," continence meaning abstaining from sexual activity, "and to honor of the flesh of the Lord, to him to do so without boasting." Meaning, if you can stay single and you can just serve the Lord, then do it without boasting. If he boasts, he is lost. And if it be made known except to the bishop, he is polluted. But it is right for men and women who marry to be united with the consent of the bishop, that the marriage be according to the Lord and not according to lust. Let all things be done to the honor of God. And then another early church father around 250 AD was Saint Cyprian of Carthage. And he mentions that after the couple performed the civil requirements and ceremonies for marriage, that they should come to the church. There, the priest will impose the bridal veil on the bride, and then he says a prayer blessing their union, followed by giving them holy communion together. This reception of communion recognizes their married state and incorporates them into the church as a married couple. And then John Chrysostom, who we read his opinion on wedding ceremonies earlier, he said in around 400 AD, "Do you want Christ to come and sanctify your marriage? Then invite the priest. Through his servant, Christ will come and sanctify your marriage just as he did at Cana." And so we see even very much early in the church, there is this teaching that weddings, that marriage has a holy application, that God's will should be pursued and lived out in marriage. And also, the teaching of the church has always been that divorce is wrong. Our statement says, "We believe that divorce is a violation of God's covenant Sin destroys the unity God designed for marriage. When individuals allow sin to control their hearts and minds, it causes division and turmoil that breaks families apart. God hates divorce, and it should only be granted when a severe breach of the marriage vows occurs, or when the spouse who is filing for divorce is not a professing believer and does not wish to stay in the marriage. And what would be a severe breach? That would be adultery, like Christ said in Scripture. Abandonment might be another severe breach. So that is kind of what we have on marriage. And then the third point, the last point, is the family. That God has delegated authority to parents to raise up their children according to His will. And so we believe that God has delegated authority. So that fill in the blank there is delegated on 3A. And the statement that we have in our beliefs on family and marriage says, we believe that God has delegated authority and responsibility to each family to raise up the next generation who will honor God, love others, be thankful, and do what is good. Parents have a responsibility to give biblical discipline and admonishment necessary to train up their children in the admonition of the Lord. Is our clicker thing not clicking? We're now on 3A. Can you pull up Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9? That'd be great. In these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Verse 7 there is, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And so we have been given authority by God who gave us these children to raise them, and we are to teach them. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That command of children to honor your father and mother is a delegation of authority from God to the parent. The fact that God is telling the child to obey their parents means that God is giving authority over the child to the parents. Verse 3, go to the next one. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, this is not giving you a child to do whatever you want with, right? It is God is putting this child in our care as something that we are to do something, right? Do God's will with, but then that He is going to judge us. And again, that's going to impact our spiritual life with God if we do not raise up our children in the way that He wants us to. So we have delegated authority. And then the last part here is God's design, that the family unit is the design of God, and that it should be honored, respected in sanctity, and it should be blessed, not tried to be destroyed, as we see in our culture today. Mark 10:9 says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It is God that puts marriages and families together, and man should not break them apart. Man should not break those marriages apart. And then Psalms 127, 3 through 5. Can you go back to that? Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, and they should not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. our statement on the family or on God's design says, we believe that children should be raised by their parents in family units according to God's design. Because God loves children, God designed this covenant to be a lasting bond that would stand the test of time and the pressures of life while producing an environment that fosters love, hope, conviction, and resilience. A healthy marriage is a great blessing to the next generation. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us a lot of instruction, and sometimes it seems like it's more instruction than we can handle. We are just humans, and unfortunately we have a sin nature, and or we don't always want to do what you want us to do, whether that's in our own personal lives or in the lives of our families or in the lives of our community. But Lord, I thank you that you have set a standard in your word that teaches us how to live. And Lord, that to walk in that way is going to bring not only a blessing to ourselves, but a tremendous blessing to our children and to those who follow after us. And so Lord, while it is not always easy, it is something that we should do, regardless of the cost, which is to follow and be obedient to your word. And Lord, we know that sin, often Satan is always looking around, seeing what he can devour, seeing how he can destroy what you have built, the families and the communities. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would bind us together, Lord, that we would seek to do your will and that we would have the courage to live it out. Lord, we know that it's not easy, right? We often get discouraged, we get frustrated, we get offended, we hurt others, we make mistakes, but it's through your Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ that we are able to forgive and to reconcile, not only to you, but to each other. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to put that desire in our hearts to serve you, to be obedient to your word, as we try to live out our family lives in accordance to what you have written. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to stand for